passages. This is one of them. And it talks about the resurrection. And without the resurrection, there is no salvation. And because Christ was raised from the dead, now we can be raised to walk in newness of life. And just so much in this chapter. But tonight, it's going to be our subject, if you will. And tonight, we're going to talk about victory over a temporal world. Victory over a temporal world. And we want to look at verses 51 through 58. Of course, Paul writing here, and he gets down to this part, and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And anybody who ever tells you they got it all figured out, mark them off. They're heretics of some sort. This stuff is all mystery. And the mystery he's talking about here is our resurrection. Our change that one day we're going to experience. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, he's not talking about nighttime sleep. He's talking about death. He says, some of us aren't going to die. And, of course, that's those who are alive when the rapture happens. He says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, bless this time we're going to spend in this passage looking at this victory you've given us over this world, over our time and the life here in this mortal body, and that death has no victory over us. Help us to be encouraged in what we see tonight and challenged new and fresh. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every day as we go through life, we see different reminders that our life is just temporary. It's brief. It's but for a moment in light of reality. We're coming into the fall season. I love the fall, probably my favorite season. But in just, probably about 6 weeks, maybe a little less, we'll be able to look out and see all the colors. And it'll be beautiful. But you know, all summer we've enjoyed the green. We've enjoyed the life. But now everything's coming to winter will come, everything will be bare. A lot of things will have to die. Just reminds us, life is brief. The reason that life for us is brief is because of sin. You know, unbelievers often, I heard a fellow talk about this on the Christian radio today. He said, you know, sometimes people say, "Oh, so you think there's a God, huh? So and God is love, and you're always saying God is love. Well, God is love. Why do people die?" Well, God is love, and I don't have time to develop that sermon tonight. But listen, people die because of sin. when people come at me with, why is all these negatives in the world? Why is there sickness? Why is there pain? Why is there... Because of sin. Simple answer. See, when God created man, he put him in a perfect environment where there was none of those things. In the Garden of Eden, there was nothing negative for Adam and Eve. No sin, no sorrow, no death. If they hadn't sinned, we'd still be in the garden. But because sin entered into the world, and Romans says, and death by sin. That's why the life is so brief. The fact is, we don't, as believers, we probably think more about death than a lot of people. You know, a lot of people in the world don't even want to think about death. They want to pretend it don't exist. And of course, the world fears death, and that's why they do their best to try to eliminate death. You know, every time somebody dies in some way, somebody wants to find, well, you know, that I remember one time I read about, and this was tragic, a little baby fell headlong into a 5-gallon bucket of water and drowned. And all of a sudden, they wanted to outlaw 5-gallon buckets. See, they're trying to say, hey, somebody died that way, so got to make sure nobody else dies that way. Listen, everybody's going to die somehow. You can have all the safety features, and you know, you can try to eliminate all the danger places, et cetera, et cetera. But everybody's going to die somehow. We just need to understand it. People want to live today, and they want to live with this idea they're going to live forever. But see, we live with ourselves rather than eternity in mind. We're not thinking about then, we're thinking about now. Poet said this, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last, and that's true. We were singing about the blood, and it's only because of that blood that we can have victory over death. The truth of the resurrection, the promise of eternal life, gives us the opportunity to gain that victory over this temporal world that we live in. Now, life is very brief, that's for sure. And you know, I was reading something not too long ago that the lifespan for the average male, and I think it was 1908 they gave this statistic for, somewhere around there, but the early 1900s, the average lifespan of the male in America was 47 years. The average lifespan of the male in America today is somewhere close to 80 years. We've come a long way in that, haven't we? But see, no matter how we measure it, again, in light of eternity, we only spend a little while here. And we don't have to fear death because we have the victory. Well, let's talk about the brevity of life. The old tea kettle illustration, you know, the steam's there and then gone. That's how we are. Paul, he says, we shall not all sleep. And of course, that's a metaphor. And he's reminding those he's writing to that death is a reality. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote something to his colleagues on the bench in his retirement letter, and here's what he said. Death plucks my ear and says, live, for I am coming. It's true. Now, as believers, understand this. All of our plans are subject to the sovereign will of God. We don't tell God when our life is going to end. He tells us. Likewise, we shouldn't try to tell God how our life is going to be spent. Everything was fine on that first point. We don't tell God, you know, he has our days numbered. We understand all that. But why do we think we're supposed to tell him how our lives ought to be spent? Have you figured out yet you are not promised tomorrow? We're not promised another breath. We were grabbing a bite to eat and watching the news at the same time this evening, and they showed some fella riding his bicycle. Brother Brian was riding his bicycle. A car hit him, he killed him. And my wife said, the poor guy, he's trying to stay healthy. He's out riding his bike to be healthy and gone. But see, we never know. I read in the paper yesterday, I guess it was, two young fellows up on 33 coming down from Wingate early in the morning, and one on motorcycles, one of them hit a deer. And I don't know what all the circumstances were. Apparently he wiped out the other guy, and they both died. And they were in their mid-20s. Now, when they got on those motorcycles, my wife said they were going to work. But when they got on those motorcycles that morning, they didn't think this would be the last ride I ever take. What's the point? We need to understand we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised anymore. Whatever we're going to accomplish for good and for God needs to be done now. So many people, you know, well, you know, when I get this done, when I get that done, then maybe I'll serve the Lord. When I get this in line, hey, you better do it now because you don't know how much time you have. In Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses writes this, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Somebody said this, and this is pretty profound. When we count our days from a biblical perspective, we come up with one. Number our days. How many do we have? One. Today. It's only one we're sure of. So we need to be good stewards. We need to be wise about how we use our time. One man said, a wasted life is really nothing more than a bunch of wasted days put together. So life is short, life's going to end. And life is going to end in one of two ways. We're either going to die when God calls us home by death. Right now, that's what we're seeing, God calling people home through that avenue of death. That's why we have funerals. God decided somebody should come home, takes them home, we have funerals. Death is around the corner. Death is around for everybody. And sadly, for most people, death is a time of heartache and sorrow. But you know, I'm glad for believers it's not quite as that way. Now, when our loved ones die, I understand we sorrow. We're going to miss them. But when they die in Christ, we know they're saved, we know we're saved, and we know that one day we're going to go be with them. And we know they've graduated. See, the world looks at a funeral as an end, you know, oh, they're gone. This is it. We look at a funeral as a beginning. That person just stepped into their new life. So we have the right perspective, the world doesn't. But you know, we're born again, and when we are, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and our eternity destiny is settled. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. You know, the world sees death as a big negative. But over in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. People say, well, how can death be precious to God? Well, for his saints it is, because now he's called them home to be in fellowship with him. To be home with him. By the way, he created man to have fellowship with man. And he just takes people home. when we leave this body, we know we go into our heavenly home. And Paul says, over in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And you know, for a believer, that's what happens. At the instant of death, our soul and our spirit goes to be with Him. We're absent from the body. Now we're present with the Lord. But there's another way. Might go home by the rapture. That would be my preference. I guess it's yours. Wouldn't it be exciting just all of a sudden, we're gone? And I think we will, and I hope we'll be able to watch what goes on down here when we're gone. Don't take this wrong when I use this terminology, but I think it's going to be somewhat amusing, but also sorrowful. We're going to see what these people down here have to go through. But the initial thing is seeing their reaction when we're all gone. Ever wonder what it's going to be like when we just disappear? You know, we've seen the pictures of the airplanes crashing and the cars crashing off. But I'm just talking about, how about your family members? Something happens, you know, there's this worldwide thing has happened and they're not sure, and they dial your cell phone number. No answer. What they said all that time about. And the chaos and things that will happen. It's going to be exciting. But Paul writes about it. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Boy, that quick. We're not going to have to go through a process. Years ago, well, we think about the butterfly has to go through that cocoon. No, we don't have to do any of that. That quick. It's over. We're gone. New bodies. Boy, I can't wait for that. No more infections. Amen. And I'm going to get a glorified body, going to get a perfect body. Everything's going to work like it's supposed to. Again. No artificial parts. Going to be interesting. So we see the reminder of life's brevity here, and then we need to notice this, the reassurance of victory. We can have confidence in our future because of the very promises of God. The death and resurrection of Christ gained forever the victory over death for us. Paul talks about there in verse 54, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Nothing left for us to fear. No matter how difficult, no matter how trying our circumstances are, we can comfort ourselves to know that one day all this is going to be gone, all the troubles, all the trials, all the heartaches, all the heartaches, all the difficulties, gone, because God's promised us victory. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out the way we think they should, but we have confidence in God's eternal power and presence, and that knowledge that in Him we are going to be victorious. And that victory is a gift. We have the victory, but we don't have to do anything to get it. We just receive it. There's nothing we have to do. That's why Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. See, Jesus did everything that had to be done for us to have the victory. He lived the perfect life. He satisfied the righteous demands of the justice of God. See, when man sinned, God's justice was offended. Now there's a penalty that has to be paid. And we know, of course, for the unsaved, that penalty is death and hell. But Jesus came and paid the penalty for everyone, and all who will accept him can have the victory over death. People don't have to die and go to hell. God made a way to go to heaven. And it's given. God doesn't put any demands on us. He doesn't put any conditions on us for this victory other than be in Christ. Listen, the instant you got saved, you got eternal life, and that gave you the victory over death. You're never going to die. What that breaks down to theologically is this. You're never going to be out of the presence of God. The unsaved will. They won't be able to spend all eternity with God. We will. And that's a gift that he's given us. By the way, that gift wasn't cheap. I talked Sunday about remembering. One of the points was remember the price he paid. You know, a gift has to be procured by somebody, has to be supplied by somebody. And so God has supplied this gift through his son, Jesus Christ. And the price has to be paid for the gift. Somebody has to purchase it. He purchased it. And now he says to us, here's your gift. And it's victory. Victory over the grave. Victory over sin. Victory over death. And it's all by grace. The grace of God changes everything in our lives. We don't do anything to win the victory. We receive it as his children. Victory comes as a gift, and it comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. Paul says, verse 57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. And here's how we get it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through religion. Not through being good. Not through making sacrament, not through being a preacher, not through being a missionary, not through being born in a Christian home, not through reading our Bible, not through being baptized. No. Through Jesus Christ. You must be born again, Jesus said. So many people trying to have the victory in their own way, it's not going to happen. The victory is one day we're going to put off our mortal bodies for immortality. He says up there, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Paul talks about the corn of wheat, how it has to die, and he talks about different bodies over there earlier in this chapter. He says there are celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. But he gets down to verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Those glorified bodies we're going to get. And boy, sometimes, you know, we can spend a lot of time imagining, I guess you could call it, what it's going to be like to have that kind of a body. You know, you already talked about it, everything's going to be perfect. Yeah, but can you imagine being able to travel that fast? Isn't that what Jesus did in his glorified body? All of a sudden, he appears in that upper room. He didn't open the door. Nobody let him in. He just... And then when he was on the road to Emmaus, and he was with those fellas, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened as to who he was, he's gone. See, a glorified body can do that. They talk about travel. I don't know how it's going to work, but I believe we'll be able to visit all the planets we want to visit. Now, right now, how long does it take to get to another planet? You know, we got stuff that's been out there 20 years journeying to another. But think about this, instantaneously we'll be able to go. Because these bodies won't be bound by the laws of humanity and flesh. Glorified bodies, different bodies, changed. It all comes through Jesus Christ. You know, he says through. And that word through in the Greek means through the channel of something, by means of something. And of course, it's through Jesus that we get the victory. We're to be geared, we're to be focused toward the Lord Jesus in all that we do. We're to listen to his voice, we're to proclaim his message rather than altering it to fit the latest trends or fads of the day. A lot of churches are doing that. Trimming the message, changing the things, even the Word of God. So the victory's in Jesus. And then notice this. Paul says there's to be a response for sincere Christians. See, when he writes to the Corinthians, he's writing to immature believers. He says you're carnal. They had never really grown in their spiritual life like they should have. And they're confused about the future. They really didn't understand. And we have the Bible and still a lot of things we don't understand. And they didn't even have the written word yet. So they had a lot of confusion about, well, what's going to happen when people die? And then they had some questions about, well, what happens to those who've already died? The Thessalonians had that same issue, remember? In chapter 4 and verse 13, it talks about the rapture. And Paul was comforting them, letting them know, hey, those who die in Christ before the rapture are going to be taken care of. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians, to these folks, is explaining the resurrection of the dead of believers and the rapture of living believers. Kind of like he says, hey, no more speculating. Here's the truth of what's going to happen. He says, now, we need to stop speculating about the future. And he says, we need to get busy about right now. We need to understand this. I said Sunday, God is in the present tense. I was preaching Sunday night when Jesus said, I am. Well, that's why God said, I am. Because he is. No matter what time you're in, he am. He is. And God told Moses, I am that I am. Well, God is in the present. And we need to learn to live in the present. He has a plan for our lives. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has a plan for our life. What he wants us to accomplish for him, he already has planned out. Well, then why isn't it happening? Because we have to cooperate. See, that's what this free will of man is all about. God says, I got a plan for you, and I want you to accomplish things, but you've got to be willing. I'm not going to make you do it. Why should we want to do anything for the Lord? Because he loves us. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, everything we do, we ought to do because we love him. Not because we have to. Not so people think we're spiritual. Because we love him. That's what he wants. He wants us to serve, not out of have to, but out of want to. Because I love you. I want to be obedient to you. I want to do that which pleases you. Think about this. If you really, really, really love somebody, don't you want to please them? If you really, really love somebody, do you want to displease them? No. When I do a wedding, I give a little charge to the bride and the groom, and one of the things I say is, don't do anything that would bring a tear of sorrow to your mate. See, when we love somebody, we don't want to see them weeping and crying and sad. We're his workmanship. He has a plan. And our motivation is positive. Love. God loved us when we didn't love him. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us when we're in our wickedness, when we're shaking our fist in his face, even when we're using his name in vile ways. God loves the one who rejects him. God loves this bunch that's trying to outlaw Christianity. God loves us. Well, why would he love people like that? Because he chose to. Nothing in us made him love us. God didn't love you because you're good looking. He didn't love us because of, you know, we're a certain race or we're built a certain way or a certain nationality or no. God loved us because he chose to love us. There's nothing in us that makes him love us. It's all by grace. And even while we didn't love him, he loved us. Now, if you act like Christian service is drudgery, then you're not being motivated by love. We ought to serve the Lord, the psalmist says, with gladness, Psalm 100, verse 2. Now, here's a fact. There are some days as believers we don't feel very victorious. There are some days as believers we really don't feel like sharing our faith. Sometimes we may not even feel like going to church. It's at those times we can ask the Spirit of God living within us to work his power in us and to keep us going forward in our Christian life. Motivation is positive. See, the motivation is love. Our motivation is not punishment. Now, I don't know how it was when you were a kid, but my parents, you know, some of the motivations they gave to me was not love. Fear. You know, sometimes I did things because I feared what was coming if I didn't. Sometimes I didn't do things because I feared what was coming if I did do them. You with me? Now, there were times I'm sure I was obedient out of love and, you know, I didn't want to disappoint my parents, but it wasn't always that way. But see, our motivation for serving God should never be fear. It should be his love for us. It shouldn't be fearing, you know, that he's going to throw a lightning bolt at us or something or punish us. No. We don't want to. And then notice this. The manifestation is measurable. See, when somebody gets excited about serving the Lord, it's noticeable. Paul, in this passage, describes the sincere serving Christian in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And that means to be firmly seated, if you will. God wants us to be settled firmly in our beliefs and in our service to him. Not tossed about, Paul says, with every wind of doctrine. Steadfast. Unmovable. That means we ought to hold our positions with an intensity. we're into the football season now, and I like to watch football, and I'm always amazed at the size of these linemen. How many of you know what the linemen are? They're them big horses up front. Their job is to keep all those bad guys away from these guys. But you look at the size of those guys. And you're steadfast, unmovable. One time when I was down there at Bible college, we had a youth activity. I was involved in working with the youth. And our youth pastor got this bright brainstorm that the youth department, the teen department, ought to challenge the singles department to a football game. Now, it was flag football. That was an advantage. So we scheduled this football game. We're going to play the singles. And, of course, I was helping. You know, I was playing. And I remember I was on the defensive line. And this big fella came out to snap the ball. He had gone to Liberty University and played football at Liberty University for a while. This guy was a monster. And I'm looking at him, you know. And he's, I thought, this ought to be interesting. So I said, I'll do my best, you know, whatever I can do. So they snapped the ball. I never forgot this. And I thought, well, I'll just hit him and see what happens. I hit that guy. It was like hitting a brick wall. He didn't move. He didn't budge. It was like I was just a little flea. I didn't move him an inch. And, you know, I've always thought about that is when Paul says, be steadfast, be unmovable. Listen, the forces working against us ought to be like me trying to move that guy. There was no way I was going to move him because he was unmovable, steadfast. That's how we ought to be as believers. I think we've got too many wishy-washy, mamby-pamby Christians today. Unmovable. Intensity. Giving everything within us. Holding firm our position. Ain't nobody getting by me. That's the lineman's pledge. We ought to be like Christians. God wants us to be intense. He wants us to be committed in our beliefs. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. You know, there's a lot of churches around where, preacher, that church over there, they have the Bible, but they don't have any standards. They don't preach separation. They don't say you shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that. And I don't care what they do. I'm going to go by the Word of God. And I'm going to be unmovable. Well, you know, they get a crowd over there because they have the bebop music and they have this and that. I don't care. I'm going to be steadfast and unmovable in what I believe and what the Bible says. We're not here to get a crowd. We're here to do God's work. I'm here to preach the Word of God. That's what He called me to do. He didn't tell me, hey, I want you to build a crowd. He said, I want you to preach my Word. That's what we do. Doesn't matter what others do. Sometimes you run into other Christians. You know? And you watch their lives and you say, wow, look what they're doing. Look where they're going. Look how they're addressing. Look what they're listening to. Doesn't matter. We need to do what God says. Don't let them sway us. Don't let them influence us. Steadfast. And then notice something else. Always. What does that mean, always? Means always. See? Theologically, it means always. Break it down. It means always. And then it says this, abounding. Well, what does abounding mean? Well, it means to be over and above. More than enough. We're to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, if I'm going to abound in the work, if I'm going to go over and beyond, what's that mean? It means I'm going to do more than required. See, a lot of Christians are living in a union mentality. There used to be a TV show where they told this guy to do stuff, and his response would be, "Not my job." Any of you remember that?
Yes.
Not my job. Well, that's the union mentality. I worked for a union shop. And I was even a shop steward. And a foreman would come and tell people to do this or do that, and they'd say, "That's not my job." Really? Well, yeah, you know, the contract says that's not my job, so I don't have to do it. I think a lot of Christians have that same idea. Not my job. That's not the attitude we ought to have. We ought to be willing to do over and above what's required. Now, I don't say this, well, I say it to my shame. Before I got saved, I was very union. The foreman came and told me to do something, not my job. I tell him, "Hey, I'm not supposed to do that. It's not my job." After I got saved, God worked on my heart and said, "Hey, you shouldn't be that way. You should be abounding at your job. You should set an example." So I had to learn when the foreman came and said, "I want you to do such and such." I said, "Okay. Was my job or not? Okay." Amen? We need to be abounding, going beyond in the work of the Lord. So now you evaluate you. Don't look around. Don't evaluate anybody else, but evaluate you. Would you say today, "I am abounding in the work of the Lord"? I'm doing more than is required or expected. You know, I appreciate folks that tithe. I think that's a wonderful thing when folks get the concept of being obedient to the Lord and giving Him what He says we owe Him, which allows Him then to bless us. And if we don't do that, we rob Him of the opportunity to bless us. But let me ask you this. Do you abound in your giving? That means giving more than the tithe. "Preacher, you're going too far now." Hey, tithe enough. But really, He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In your service, in your soul winning, in your witnessing, whatever you're doing for God, He says, abound. Do more than is required. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here, but, you know, Christians, "Well, I go to church Sunday morning." Really? What about Sunday evening, Wednesday? I come Sunday morning. What about Sunday school? Is that abounding? You know, we're up here in this Northeast where liturgical religions have really, really had control for a couple hundred years. Catholics, Protestants, UCCs, those kind of churches. And see, their idea is you go to church for an hour on Sunday, and then you're good for the week. But see, that shouldn't be our attitude. But how many believers have that attitude? "Well, I went to church. That's good for this week." Oh, is that abounding? I don't think so. See, God wants us to abound, abounding in the work of the Lord. Employees who look for the basic requirements to keep from getting fired are not the men and women who rise to leadership with a company. When a company wants a leader, they don't go out there and look for some guy who just does enough to get by. They're looking for somebody who abounds. goes beyond. It's the people who go above and beyond who receive the rewards. And the same is true in our life as Christians. See, we can have victory over this temporal world if we'll just get our eyes focused on Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Too often we're busy looking at this world, functioning like this world. We need to get our eyes on Him because we have the victory. We're all going to die one day, saved and unsaved alike. But we have an eternal home in glory. They don't. Shouldn't we be focused on living that victorious life in Him? Setting the example, running our race. Well, victory over the temporal world, we can have it. We need to. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we don't have to be fretting about death. We know you have a time for us. You've set the bounds of our life. You have a date for us to come home to You. And we thank You for that. But Lord, in the meantime, You have a work for us to do. And help us to have victory in the Christian life. Victory in being obedient to You. Victory over this world and its thought process and its emphasis and its values. That we can be all that You want us to be. Thinking about that time when we will come home, whether it's through the undertaker or uppertaker. Remembering there's a day of reckoning. And remember, this life is just preparatory. Help us to live with all that in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.